Thank you for listening. We hope you can
Sunday
join
mornings
us again next
with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Be blessed.
Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 21, and I've called it the peace of God. I could have had a longer title. I could have called it the blessings which accompany justification. And those blessings are peace, joy, hope, and love. But we can summarize that as the peace of God. So what Paul has done up to this point in the book of Romans is he has clearly shown God's way of justifying or making sinners, us, right with himself. Now he moves on slightly from that and he starts discussing the blessings or the benefits which accrue to those who have been justified. So there's a little bit of a gear shift here. He's now moving to listing and discussing the blessings that accrue to those whose faith has been counted to them as righteousness. I think by now we should know, but I will remind us, that there are three tenses to our salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. That's what we've been unpacking up until now. That's what Paul's been discussing. Then we are being saved currently from sin's power over us, which is our sanctification that is transforming us into the image of Christ. And that's the one we get caught up in. We kind of go, Lord, am I really being transformed into the image of Christ? I'm not yet what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I was, right? That's sanctification. We will still be discussing that. And then the future aspect is ultimately we will all be saved from sin's presence in its entirety in our glorification. When we are raised to new life and sin is done with, sickness and death are utterly destroyed. Sin, sickness, and death ultimately in our glorification when we are raised to new life are utterly defeated. And God has effected our reconciliation to him through Christ in order that we might be at peace with God, in order that our faith would become a resting faith, not a clamoring faith. Now, this peace carries with it free access to God. It's not just about being saved from the punitive aspect. In other words, the punishment. It is about that. But it's being saved in order to be able to be in relationship with God through Jesus. That's one of the benefits that accrues. We are brought into the space of finding the favor with God that allows us to have free relationship with him. So all of humanity is, in a generic sense, the children of God. God is everyone's father in a generic sense. But actually, scripturally, to be a child of God involves your adoption into the family. And then the family benefits of belonging to Jesus become yours. That is the grace in which we stand as followers of Jesus. Here's an interesting thought. From my very least favorite reformer, I am by no means Calvinist. As in, by no means. I found a quote from Calvin I agree with. I need to use it. It's this. If Adam's fall had the effect of ruining many, well, then the grace of God has to be more effective in benefiting multitudes. If Adam's fall had the effect of ruining many, then the grace of God has to be bigger than that, more effective in saving multitudes. I think that we can agree that Jesus must be more powerful to save than the fall of Adam was able to ruin. Now, this claim of Paul's really fully undoes the thinking that says only a tiny minority, a tiny remnant gets saved. That kind of remnant theology, by the way, is a hangover from the Old Testament, where God says, I have kept 700 or 7,000 pure. But there's no hint in the New Testament of a tiny remnant.
Revelation 7, verse 9 says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." Romans 9, verse 10 says it's as simple as this, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord is Jesus and believe that in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is not about mouthing some mantra. That's not what it's about. The idea of confession is about public identification with Christ as Messiah, and that in the face of persecution. The Greek word means to say the same thing as Jesus, to agree with Jesus in regard to what he says, and to agree with Jesus in regard to who he is. The Greek translation of the Septuagint, or rather the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, uses the word Lord over 6,000 times, which is the name of God, capital L-O-R-D. Confession with the mouth indicates that this confession is known openly, that people know Rene is a Christian, and they know that by his conduct as much as what he confesses with his mouth. This is a confession that as Lord Jesus, as God, is sovereign over all things, especially sovereign over our salvation. Jesus is the one who saves, and Jesus is the one who decides. Jesus is the one who holds our salvation in his hands. Now, when we speak of a confession with the mouth, this doesn't in any way negate the secret Christianity of believers in persecuted countries. That's not what this is about. Believing in one's heart is to trust with your being. It's a belief that grabs us. It gets hold of us. You can't get him off your hands. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't run away from him. He's there, whether you like it or not, he's got you. The heart in the New Testament is not emotions only. It's the entire being, mind, emotion, will. This means that belief is more than a function of the mind. It is a function of the mind, but it's more than that alone. The first blessing, then, that accrues to us is the many, that it is many, it is multitudes who will receive this kind of blessing. Then peace and joy are twin blessings of the gospel of the kingdom that these many receive, peace and joy. Some have said peace is joy resting and joy is peace dancing. There are three objects of joy mentioned between verses 1 and 11. The first is the hope of glory, which we will fully visit when we get to chapter 8. It's a sure hope. It's a hope that is certain of fulfillment. It's not a, oh, well, I hope this is going to be the case. It is a sure hope that is sure of fulfillment. And we have as a deposit of the certainty of that hope the presence of the future broken into the present through the Holy Spirit manifest in the church and in your and my life. That is the deposit of the sure hope that we have. The second object of joy catches us a little off guard. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, our oppression, and our persecution. I want to make this very clear if you're still in any doubt. In the New Testament, suffering is viewed as the normative experience of a Christian. There is no escaping it. It is the prosperity gospel that has robbed the church of that gift and rendered us unable to stand in the face of trial and trouble in the way that the New Testament urges us to stand in the way of trial and trouble, the way of peace. We are peacemakers. It is that worldly message of the American dream that has us rise up in militant fashion at the loss of our rights when there is nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing in the New Testament that even hints at that as a possibility from those who follow Jesus. New converts were warned in Acts 14, verse 22, that it was only through many tribulations and persecutions they could even enter the kingdom of God. God counted it then and counts it now as a sign of those who are worthy of his kingdom that they would patiently endure suffering. And then, mystery of mysteries, he goes on to attribute joy to that suffering. I don't think that renders us as nutcases. I've experienced it. Tom and Juliana are probably experiencing some of it now. Peace in the midst of absolute chaos. The third object of joy, verse 11, is to rejoice in God himself. And if all of this has indeed been made possible by God, then it stands to reason that we should indeed celebrate God himself for all that he has made possible. So entirely at one are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the sacrifice of the Son is clearly the sacrifice of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Now we move on from verse 11 to verses 12 to 21. Where there's a new concept that Paul introduces here, and that's the first and the second Adam. Where Jesus is portrayed by Paul as the last Adam, who is the counterpart to the first Adam. I've never preached this section of Scripture before. I realized when I was going through this, I've never preached this. Now, the idea here is not a new one. It stems from the Old Testament, that God's chosen man or woman is the fulfiller of God's revealed purposes. Psalm 80, verse 17 says it like this: let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Psalm 80, verse 17. Quite profound that hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Yeshua, of Jesus, and even hundreds of years before the prophet Daniel, who is the one who more fully illuminates the concept son of man, that the psalmist is talking here about the Son of Man. Now, to be fair, Son of Man in the Old Testament means simply human being. But the prophet Daniel expands on that, giving the Son of Man a clearly representative function. The Son of Man that the prophet speaks of will become the Son of Man who represents all of the other sons of men. So there's a representative function ascribed to the Son of Man. And Jesus, when he adopts the title Son of Man for himself, is clearly pointing to the fact that he is this representative Son of Man that the prophet Daniel actually speaks of. He is the Son of Man who stands in the gap on behalf of all of the other sons of men. He is the fulfillment of Daniel's Son of Man and stands in that sense as the first fully human being. Jesus is the first truly, fully human being. And when we are raised to new life, we will all be, for the first time ever, fully human, as sin, sickness, and death no longer have a hold on us. The story of Scripture is the story of one person being raised up at the failure or the incomplete work of another to complete God's purposes. So we see Joshua replacing Moses, David replacing Saul, Elisha replacing Elijah, and so on. But here's the big question. Who is to replace Adam? Who is to replace Adam? There was only one who could undo the effect of Adam's fall by becoming the inaugurator of a new humanity. Only one has the necessary qualification. Only one, the one who we worship, only that one could replace Adam. In 1831, Thomas Carlyle translated Martin Luther's Ein fester Berg, which I think, Tillman, is a strong mountain, Ein fester Berg, like this: with force of arms we nothing can, we are not called to bear arms. We nothing can. Full soon we were downridden, but for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye who is the same? Christ Jesus is his name. the Lord of Sabbath's Son. He and no other shall conquer in the battle. He and no other. So this is called the great reversal. In this great reversal, Jesus wins back for us all of that which Adam lost. So the last end up first. The weak are strong. The poor become rich. What was it that Adam lost? What did Adam lose? He lost innocence, life, health, and wholeness. That's what Adam lost. Through Adam, sin, sickness, and death enter the world, and all of us who were associated with the first Adam by our human birth, well, we lose the same stuff that Adam lost. One of the non-canonical books, an extra-biblical book, apocryphal book, Esdras, said it like this: "Oh, Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also, who are your descendants." For Paul, Adam and Christ are an antithesis. Adam is for Paul a type of Christ. As death enters the world through Adam and through Adam's disobedience, so new life comes through Christ's obedience. To Paul, Adam is more than an historical human. He is, as his name means in Hebrew, humanity. There's a play on words in the creation accounts. Adam, Adama. Adam, the man. Adama, the human race. So there is a play on words in the creation accounts. And just as there is a play on words in Adam, Adama, there is the same concept in Jesus, the Son of Man, who represents the sons of men. Can you see the same reversal? Can you see that mirror there? It's a beautiful mirror. Adam, Adama, the man, all humanity. Jesus, the Son of Man, who represents the sons of men, all of humanity. So there's a lot of typology at play. So in a very real way, Adam, as a prototype of all humanity, is mirrored by Jesus, the human representing all of humanity, the community of the lost and the broken versus the community of the redeemed. And there's a movement here between all of humanity in the man, in both the constructs of Adam, Adama, and Son of Man, sons of men. And I think it's something we need to hear in the 21st century. We have become probably the most individual-focused society in history. I don't know that there's ever been a society more focused on the individual than our own. Possibly the most entitled generation in history, I don't know. The strength of evangelicalism, that God saves us as individual and personal beings, becomes its very weakness. Because I carry that thinking that God saves me over into all of the spheres of my life. Now, that's right. God does save me. But I then individualize that, but God saves me unto community. We used to muck about in the early Vineyard with this song. The song, "It's All About You." Can you remember that? "It's all about you, Jesus." We used to sing. "It's all about me, Jesus. And all this is for me, Jesus, for my glory and my fame. It's not about you, as if I should do things your way." Even when we get the song the right way around, it's very him and me focused rather than the intended worship focus, which is him. Josh will get to that in 2 weeks when we move on to worship. So even at its best, I don't think it's a great worship song. But that's less to my point. My point is that in Hebrew thinking, there is a concept of corporate personality. You are saved individually, but you are saved unto this community. And Hebrew thinking is very similar to the African thinking on individual identity. Ubuntu in Zulu is a Nguni Bantu term meaning humanity. It's sometimes translated as "I am because we are." Also, "I am because you are." Or humanity towards one another. In Zulu, it's umuntu, ungumuntu, ngabantu. Now, you did hear I went ngabantu because the vowel is drawn out in the Bantu languages. I am because you are. I am because we are. We as the church need to regain the latter, the corporate identity, without losing the former, that I am as an individual person in relationship to God through Jesus. We need both of those things. We are saved individually, but we are saved unto community. There's a tension we need to hold there. Remember that the epistles are letters written to church communities before they're addressing individuals. Apart from the pastoral epistles, the correspondence is addressed to the communal before the individual. It's a tension that we need to hold. Thomas Goodwin of Magdalen College, Oxford, said there are two men, Adam and Jesus. And these two humans have every other human being hanging at their girdle strings. As far back as the servant song in Isaiah, approximately 600 BC, this was prophesied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That's your sanctification. That's your justification. Jesus has won that for the many. So to summarize this section then, the fall, the disobedience of Adam's race, brings everyone after Adam into sin, sickness, and death. That process then is reversed in the obedience of Jesus, who brings in a new creation, a new race into resurrection life, a new race. We are a new race of people who are brought into resurrection life. Now, in the middle of this argument, someone will say, you're talking about these people, Adam and Jesus, two people. What about Moses? But what about Moses? And Paul says emphatically, no, as in absolutely no. The law has no permanence in the history of redemption at all, none. It was introduced as a temporary measure for practical purposes. In verse 20 of chapter 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. Sin was present in the world right from the time of Adam's fall, but the law was introduced to bring sin to the light of day. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, we go, oh God, there's no way I can keep that in thought, word, and deed. And he says, that's all right, there's one who can. There's one who did. And his righteousness is yours. That's the purpose of the law, is to bring sin into the light. Sin was there, but it brings it into the light. Our human nature instinctively wants to do what we are prohibited from doing. So I find myself during evacuation pushing 160 km per hour. And I have to go, oh my goodness, the speed limit is 100. Back off, right? Instinctively, I want to drive 160. It's like the old dude who was in a church where they read the Ten Commandments every week. And he went to the pastor and he said, can you please stop doing that? The pastor said, why? He said, because you put so many ideas into my head. And there's truth to that. There's truth to that. The law introduced no new principle. The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, on the other hand, introduced a completely new principle, which is grace, 1 Corinthians 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. The grace of God, which to so many still is a stumbling block. What are you telling me, that the murderer on his deathbed? Yes, absolutely. If me, why not him? If me, why not him? But to so many, still a stumbling block. However fast the operation of law stimulates sin and causes it to grow, here is the blessing. Faster still does the grace of God grow and remove the accumulative effect of sin. Let me close this. So to summarize and close this, we've spent quite a lot of time unpacking what Paul means by our justification. We're kind of done with that. We will still be getting in time to our sanctification and our glorification, but today we have started to see the blessings that accrue to us because of our justification. The joy, the peace, the access to God, the many. What Christ has won back, in a sense, from Adam is for the many, and the blessing that accrues to the many because of Jesus can be summarized as peace with God. And that peace includes joy at various levels. And that joy includes the sure hope that we have of our glorification, joy in the gift of suffering, and rejoicing in God Himself. And that's called worship. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to get to worship. But next week, I'll be back in the book of Romans again. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord turn His face fully towards you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you His peace. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up here, and we can spend some time in worship together and then see what God would do with that.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.